We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the whole Bible. This week, we're at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Awesome, awesome letter. The book of Ephesians sets before all those who are followers of Christ, believers in Jesus, their position in Jesus. The things that God declares that are true for us if we are in Jesus. So first of all, he declares that. He sets before us what is ours. And then he encourages us to walk accordingly. So Paul spends three chapters of these six chapters proclaiming what it means to be in the Lord. And then he spends the remaining three chapters saying, now live like it. Live in the victory and the strength and all. Walk worthy of that calling that he's given you. And it's good, good stuff. This evening, as we come to chapter 3, we're going to be taking a look at a mystery. Paul's going to be speaking about a mystery that he's been given to share with others. In verse 3, he tells us of chapter 3 here. In verse 3, he's going to be telling us that it's a mystery that was made known to Paul by revelation from God. So it's part of Paul's calling, his commission, to make sure that others, including us, understand what this mystery is. So as we come to chapter 3, let's pray. Lord, it's awesome the way you work. That we can come in here, Lord, some of us perhaps just beginning this life in you, others perhaps walking with you for years, and yet you have something for each of us. You meet us right where we're at. Lord, you know the things that can be on our hearts and minds, pressures of the week coming up, perhaps concerned of things that are going on right now, maybe health issues, all the various things. And yet, Lord, you meet each need. You encourage, you lift up, you strengthen, you touch, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Because this is your word. It's alive, it's active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And it's you speaking to us. From your heart to our heart, Lord, our great need is to hear. So would you help us, Lord? I know you got each one of us here for a purpose tonight. There's something you want to do, something you want to say. Help us, Lord, to go beyond some kind of a mental taking in of things, but let it be a heart work in us. And may it all be to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's work our way through chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. The setting is this. It's around, well, commentators kind of debate this a little bit, somewhere around between 60 to 64 A.D. Paul makes mention of the fact that he's a prisoner. He refers to this imprisonment, and he says that it was for you Gentiles. Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. He wrote four letters, pretty much that we can tell from what's in them or the setting and all. He wrote four different letters that we have in our New Testament that are called the prison epistles or the prison letters. One of those is the letter we're studying, Ephesians. So he's in prison, but he's writing to a group of believers in a city called Ephesus. Anybody know the other letters, by the way? It's okay if you don't. Your salvation's not on the line here. But anybody know the other prison letters? Kathy, you can't answer. Anybody else? Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Those are known as the prison epistles of Paul. Interesting. You ever wish that sometimes your circumstances were different? If they were just different, then you could serve God better. If I just had it better off, if I didn't have all these pressures, if the setting around me was better, you know, if this relationship, that work thing, all these things were better. Well, Paul's not writing from the Hilton. He's in prison. And even in prison, though, he's praying and he's encouraging through these letters. God can use you wherever he plants you. The old saying is, wherever you're planted, just blossom for the Lord. Now, just again, in terms of the setting here, just to remind ourselves, it was Paul's preaching, in particular, his sharing when he was in Jerusalem. Remember, he was sharing, I'm trying to boil it down just briefly, but he was sharing there in Jerusalem that God accepts the Gentiles. He's going to be talking about that. He's been talking about it in chapter 2. We'll be talking more about it tonight in chapter 3. Well, as he shared that God accepts the Gentiles, as he shared that with that Jewish audience there, it got Paul in big time trouble. Just a big riot broke out, and they brought him in. And anyway, basically led to his imprisonment. And that's where he's at when he's writing this letter. He has appealed to Caesar, and so off to Caesar they send him. And he's waiting to appear before Caesar with his appeal. He's in prison there in Rome. And so he's sharing what's on his heart. Because see, in a broader sense, Paul knows that what is happening is because of God's call upon Paul's life. He can look at it like, what just happened to me? And this isn't unfair. Or he could have the perspective he does have, and we need to have, and that is, God, you're in charge of everything. You've got me here for a reason. So he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. That's why he calls himself that, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's not, in his mind, in the end, he says, I'm not a prisoner of Nero or of the Romans. I'm really a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. I'm the prisoner for Jesus. See, long before the Romans took Paul into custody, the Lord had captured Paul's heart on that Damascus road. So Paul says, I've been captured by the Romans or something. I've been captured by Jesus. So long before the Romans had Paul's body, Jesus had Paul's heart. Verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. The word dispensation is a word that means a stewardship. Paul basically is saying, I've been entrusted with something. And it was to declare the grace of God. And this dispensation, this stewardship, this responsibility was given to Paul. He's given the responsibility, in particular, he's going to be talking about here, the responsibility of preaching God's grace to everybody. That in God's eyes, all are equal. And not just the Jews, but the Gentiles were loved and could be saved also. And his desire is that they would know that, that's us, and that we'd understand and live in our position in Christ. Jesus had told Paul way back there after that confrontation on the Damascus Road in which Paul turned around, was saved. You remember as Jesus was talking about the calling that God that would place upon Paul's life in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, it says, But the Lord said to him, Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Paul knew from the get-go, and so here he's just talking about that, that it was his responsibility. He'd been given the stewardship of preaching the grace of God. And man, did he do it. As we study these letters, he went to the mat for the grace of God, that we're saved by grace and grace alone. It's the cross, period. Not the cross plus baptism or money or works or anything else. But it's the cross, period. And Paul went to the mat. He was true to the calling. And notice here, he says, what was given to me for you. What God shows us, what God does in us, is never meant to stop with us. He says, this was given to me for you. And so the encouragement here is the same for us. God wants to use you in that home, that school, that workplace, that through our lives, the love and the forgiveness and the hope he's given us would be held forward to others. His work is one that's not just in us, but through us. Now we get down to this mystery, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And there you have it. See, the word mystery, as used in the New Testament, is not referring to something like a mystery novel, you know, kind of a whodunit kind of a thing. That's not the idea. In the New Testament, the use of the word here, mystery, simply means something that has not been revealed before is now being revealed. It's now being made known. So it's something that God did not reveal to the Old Testament saints, but now he's revealing to the church, to the followers of Christ. So there are these truths being revealed by God through Paul now. And here we have the definition of that mystery. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That Gentiles would be fellow heirs in Christ. See, let's be very clear here. The mystery is not that the Gentiles could be saved, that people who are not Jews could be saved. We have many Old Testament references that speak to that. I encourage you sometime on your own, if you want to explore that more, you can read in our New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 9 and 10, is where Paul lays out, and he uses many Old Testament scriptures to support that very truth, that it had been God's plan all along, and the Old Testament supported it, that the Gentiles could be saved. So the mystery isn't that Gentiles could or would be saved, but rather that they'd be on equal level with the Jews. They would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. That again, that in a sense that God is no respecter of persons. Remember, the Jews basically looked down on the Gentiles. And even those who were getting saved were still thinking that, well, apparently there was a sort of real disparity in their mind between them and Gentiles. So this mystery that's being revealed is not that Gentiles will be saved, but they would be part of, fellow heirs with, on an equal plane with the Jews. That he would take Jew and Gentile, really, is the idea, and make them all one new creation, one body, one group of believers. Jesus as the head, all believers as his body, and all be equal. There would not be one better than another. In chapter 2, go back one chapter, verse 16. Remember we looked at this last Sunday night. But he just points that out. In verse 16, he said, and that he might reconcile them both, that's Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. So it's an analogy of a body. And now there's different parts, but all one, just unity, one body. And how would that occur? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So the enmity that we have between us and God dealt with at the cross. But also through the cross, the enmity between Jew and Gentile would be dealt with, and that we all would be equal before God, and all believers are all part of the same body. What's the idea? Basically, it's speaking about unity, that God's desire would be unity within the body. Now, since it's God's desire that there be a recognition of and a living of this oneness, this equality, that shows us there's no place for prejudices within the body. Some people bring into their Christian walk worldly prejudices, racism, and other things like that divide. There's no place for that in the body of Christ. See, this whole truth, really, this threw the Jews for a loop. You know, they just couldn't handle this because they were kind of soaked in the idea that they were just better off spiritually. But God's trying to show, no, we're all on the same playing field here. Once you've come into Jesus, you're all part of the same body. Remember in verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 3, he said, for this reason. So he just in chapter 2 is talking about that, how God makes all of us equal, one, in Christ. There's no distinction. He ends chapter 2 with that and goes right into chapter 3 and says, for this reason I've been given this mystery to proclaim, that we're all fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We're all being built together as one. Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, prayed. He prayed something for you and I. And what did he pray? He didn't pray for houses and cars and things like that. But what was on his heart was, Father, he said, make them one. He said, just as you and I are one, make them one with us and with one another. Interesting. God's great desire, what's on his heart, is that we would understand and live in a oneness, a unity. That being the case, anything that furthers unity, we should be for, because that's in line with what God would want. Anything that causes disunity, discord, a separateness, You're not in sync with God. You're going contrary to God if you enter into that. If you sow division, if you spread things that would divide, you know, you get to talking and all. That's not what God would have. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. That's what we need more and more in the body of Christ. Not the working of our power, our programs, our agendas, but what do we need? The effective working of his power. Paul knew. He knew beforehand when he was still Saul, the Pharisee, oh, he knew all about man's efforts and programs and religiosity and everything else. But then he was caught by the Lord and broken by the Lord of himself and came to know the Lord and who he is in the Lord and all. It changed everything. And so he's saying here, he's saying that he's been given this calling that this is what's to be going on. And there's to be this effective working of his power. Paul knew the power of God and the power of God to change lives and change hearts. And he goes, that's what we need, the effective working of his power. Verse 8, to me, Paul writes, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. How does Paul see himself? It says here, he's less than the least of all the saints. Saints is not a term for a special group of people who are venerated by mankind and we pray to them and things. That's not biblical. A saint is just another word for a believer. It's a set apart one. It's one who God has saved him. You receive Christ as Savior, and you're now a saint. You're a believer. You're a saint. And he goes, and I'm the least of everybody. Why did he say that? Because he was very conscious of the fact that he had once had persecuted the church, gone around imprisoning Christians, causing them to blaspheme the Lord and all. He knows that. He persecuted believers. So he knows, I don't deserve anything from God. I don't deserve God's grace. I'm the least, and yet this grace was given to me that I might preach among the Gentiles those riches, those unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, this mystery that we're all one in him. All believers are one in him. Paul was not deserving of God's grace, but God still poured it out upon him. Saved him such as he was. Found him like he was and turned him around. God doesn't come to us and say, get it together and I'll love you. Be perfect and I might save you. He comes to us in our lost condition, our rebellion, and he recognizes we can't save ourselves. He says, let me do for you what you can't do for yourself. Let me give you life, eternal life. And he preaches these unsearchable riches of Christ and the fellowship of the mystery. That word fellowship, by the way, is the Greek word koinonia. We run across from time to time in Scripture. It refers, again, to the oneness, the fellowship, the koinonia that we have in Christ. This awesome taking of us and all making us one in him. Verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So he's saying one result of this is making known, displaying, declaring the manifold wisdom of God, that it might be made known, displayed by the church. That's by us. There's an effect that's being accomplished here. And one of those is that this mystery, this whole working of God, how he works, would be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In this case, the principalities and powers are agreed by most commentators to be referring to the angels, God's angels. Note the expression that these are principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The idea here is simply this. God is using you and me to teach the angels. I mean, they look at us and they go, man, God sure has a lot of love. God sure loves those creations of His. And we are just living testimonies of God's glory and His grace and His mercy. And what's He particularly teaching them? The manifold wisdom of God, it says. The intent that the manifold wisdom. This was God's plan from the beginning. This is what He wanted it to be about. And so He's showing them this. The angels, of course, completely different. They are created beings, but they are not in our state. They're not as we are, but they are watching this and taking it in. Scripture tells us they long to look into this thing. You know, they're just looking at... I mean, how the angels must marvel at God's love for you and me. Think of it. I mean, there's God the Son becoming a little baby and then growing up and walking this earth and having people reject Him and ultimately, I mean, beat Him and spit on Him and mock Him and crucify Him. And, you know, I don't know, the angels being the angels and obedient, I don't want to put words in there, but, you know, you got to wonder if maybe they weren't saying, you know, let us at Him. God, don't, look what they're doing to your Son. Let us at Him. Look, but God goes, no, these are the people I love. My Son's doing this for them. This is how they're going to be saved. And I bet a few angels' mouths were dropping open. I mean, just, whoa, how God loves these creations, these human beings. They must marvel at God's love for us, but I wonder if they also don't marvel at how slow we are to realize it and to rest in it and soak in it and proclaim it. We are so much about the lower things of this earth where I bet the angels want to kind of love you and go, hey, do you understand what you're the recipient of and who loves you and how He loves you and what's yours? Well, God is using us to display to them His manifold wisdom. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. So I mentioned, this just points out that what He was doing, this whole thing of saving us and bringing us as one, Jew and Gentile together, as joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, that everything that's Jesus's is now ours if we will receive what Christ did for us. If we by faith will receive it, it's ours. And He says that this is according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of this we've been looking at in Ephesians, all this that's ours because we're in Him, the mercy and the grace and the love and all these things that He's poured out upon us and the plans and purposes and all. These were not an afterthought of God's. God didn't say, well, I guess we better go with plan B. God never goes, gee, I didn't know that was going to happen. God, being God, cannot learn anything new. He knows everything for all time. And this tells us it was His eternal purpose to do things this way. And in particular, what? Which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus was not just a good guy in which things went awry. He was not just a great teacher or a prophet or something like that. He wasn't a martyr. He was God incarnate who came here purposefully to die for our sins. That if you will personally receive that work, I didn't say go to church, give money, nothing like that. If you'll personally receive that work, you will have eternal life. He'll give you spiritual life. You'll be born again. Jesus uses that phrase. And you are His. And then all these things, these riches of Christ, become ours. We come back into why we were made. We begin to walk in the purpose and plans He has for us. And they were before the foundations of this world. So it's His plan all along. And it was His plan to create a body of believers as one with Christ as the head. See, that way He gets the glory. All the praise goes to Him. He's the head. He's overseeing it. He's in charge. And so He's the head and we're the body. All different parts and all different parts of the body all have our different functions in the body, but all one in Him. That's what He wanted to do, and that's what He's doing. That's been His plan. And the angels look on and go, whoa. And we need to go, whoa. We need to make sure we're very open to that work. And what's it say? It tells us here, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Trust is not something that any of us here take lightly, to have access to God. Sometimes familiarity and something you get used to, you kind of start taking lightly. Don't let it be so. It is an awesome thing to know that God's really there. You're here. He's in every believer. And that we can truly come to Him, cast our cares on Him, fellowship with Him, hear from Him, experience His work in and through our lives. All those things it's about. And it says here, with boldness. We can come with boldness. You don't have to come afraid if He's going to smash you or something. But you can come with boldness and access with confidence. How? Through faith. Again, not through your works or how wonderful you are, how cute you are, something like that. But by faith, by heart belief, we can come on in. And how is that accomplished? In Him, again, there's that in Him. We've seen from the very beginning of chapter 1, all these things that are true in Him. It's because we're in Jesus that things are true. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 5, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." That was Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He says, there's only one between God, the Father, and us, and that's Jesus. And because we're in Him, we now can come. Well, Hebrews says we come boldly before His throne. And it's because of what Jesus has done for us. Never take that lightly. Therefore, verse 13, based on those things, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. It's easy to get discouraged when we get our eyes on what's, you know, on the horizontal. We look around at our circumstances. We look around at things going on. How come? Why not? I wish. How come this had to happen? Whatever. And we can get discouraged. They could have looked at Paul being in prison and go, oh, man, you know, it can be really discouraging. And where's God in all this? Paul's saying, don't let these trials I'm going through cause you to be discouraged. Paul, in that other prison letter to the Philippians, says, hey, it's through me being in prison, the gospel's going out to all the prison guard, and people are getting saved in here and everything else. Paul could say, hey, it's all of God. He's working everywhere. So he says, don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. I ask that you do not lose heart. Don't get discouraged in my tribulation for you, which is your glory. So don't be discouraged, be encouraged. How? Get your eyes off the horizontal and look up. Turn your eyes vertical. Look up. Look to God. Look to these truths, these eternal truths. I don't make light of what we go through. We all know we go through some rough things in this life's journey, no doubt about it. And I'm not making light of those, but I know He steadies us and holds us and keeps us together. I've said it more than once, but I know my life. He is the glue that's kept me together when everything would have pulled me apart. And I know many of you probably know that same thing. And rather than always wondering, it's not why, it's who. It's who holds us that sees us through. Sometimes we might learn the why we go through something, but you know what? There'll be something tomorrow or next week. Something else that we just don't quite understand, because life unfolds for us in a time continuum and we don't see the end of it. So often when it's all done, we go, oh, that's what you were doing, God. Oh, I see your purpose. Oh, I see now why you had that happen, whatever. But at the time, we don't. But afterwards, we're all full of praise. And the Lord said, how about we try something new? How about if you praise me before you see what it's about? How about if you don't look to the why, but who's in charge? How about if you begin to travel through this thing, recognizing that His plans and purposes are unfolding? So He encourages us. Don't get discouraged. So tonight, in this first part of the chapter, you now know a great mystery. Again, not a whodunit, but something that's now been revealed. And now for 2,000 years been revealed. And that is, God loves all equally, Jew and Gentile alike. And that is, each one comes to Him, we're all part of the body. And we're all joint heirs with Christ. Now, if you saw a really good mystery, or a great book, you perhaps would go to someone, you got to read this thing, or go see that movie or something. Man, that was really great. Well, this is a mystery definitely worth passing on. Don't keep it a secret. Don't, I know a secret and you can't, I'm not telling you. Don't do that. Instead, say, hey, you want to know something awesome? God sees us equally and he's calling us all. And for everyone that's in him, all are the same. Now, the last part of chapter 3. That awesome, awesome prayer. All of God's word is holy. All of God's word makes you want to take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. But this is right there amongst it all. This morning in our Sunday services, our morning services, I commented on some of the comments pastors have made. And you can read it time and again, commentators and pastors who have said that if we could just lay hold of these truths, truly we understand. These are spiritual heights. This is the mountain peak of spiritual truth. This prayer and what it points to if we can just lay hold of it. Verse 14, Paul says, for this reason. Remember, we've been sharing all these things that are true because we're in Jesus and we're joint heirs with Christ and God has no preferences and he sees all the same, loves us all. And he says, now for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now Paul, from here to the end of the chapter, is going to launch into prayer. Heartfelt prayer. And I encourage us, let's heart read it. And let this be our prayer also. Excuse me. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Let me just put this in here briefly. Depending on which source that you might consult, meaning which commentator you look at or listen to or read about, read from, this statement here that from whom the whole family, that in Jesus, the whole family in heaven and earth is named, there's some debate as to what this might be referring to. It's one of two things. It's either referring to the fact that God is the Father of all in terms of the Creator of all, or it refers to those who are born again. In other words, those who are in his family spiritually. So it says from the whole family, he's talking about the body of Christ and all, from the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So he's just using it kind of a generic sense of, well, God's creator of everybody. Or he's speaking about the body of Christ. Paul has already established that not all are children of God. You are not a child of God because you're simply born onto this earth. To be born physically does not make you a child of God. He established that. Remember, we read about that back in chapter 2. You must be born again. Before we come to Christ, we are children of wrath, he says in chapter 2. So Paul knows right well that we're not just automatically God's children. So this verse is either speaking about God the Father, just in reference that he's the creator of all, or it's speaking about the fact that those of us who are in him are named. We are named in him, which I think fits better for the context. Verse 16. Now here's what he's praying. And it's going to go step by step. And again, it's like climbing this awesome mountain of God's glory. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. So Paul prays that you and you and you, everyone who's received Christ as Savior. If you haven't received Christ, you're outside of this. He doesn't want you to be. He wants you to receive. But he's speaking to people who already belong to him, following him, have received Christ as Savior. His prayer, that God the Father would grant you, so it's personal, according to the riches of his glory, so he's drawing from his storehouse, the riches of his glory, that you would be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. So there's a strengthening that he wants to do, because we need it. We need this spiritual strengthening. And how's it going to be accomplished? It's through his spirit, and it's going to be in the inner man. God always focuses on the heart. The heart in the Bible is the real us, the core of our being, the seat of our will and emotions and all. And God's work is always an inside job. He always starts from the inside and works out. That's just the way it is. Remember, the heart, the real us, that's what he cares about. This is perishing. It's a tent. But the real me, that which is going to go on forever, he saved me to work a work in and through me. The same for you. And what's the means by which that is accomplished? Through the Holy Spirit. That he might be strengthened with might. The word there, might, is the Greek word dunamis. It's translated another place in our scripture, power. Acts 1:8, he told the disciples to wait. They'd receive their commission to go out and preach the gospel. He said, but you wait until you receive dunamis from on high, until you receive this power to do it. You're not going to be able to walk this life, preach the gospel, without his power. And he said, that's going to come upon you when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you'll receive the power to do that. So really, Paul begins by praying for a work of the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It is crucial. It is necessary. It's that first step. It's what he wants to do. We have to develop and walk and be sensitive to seeking that work of the Holy Spirit and all he has for us. The Holy Spirit is not just a vibration, an essence, he is the third person of the Trinity, and he takes up residence, wonder of wonders, inside every believer. And through God in us, he wants to do this work, to heal, to empower, to give gifts, all those things. So this is a prayer, really, for the power of the Holy Spirit to work within us and strengthen us. He be at work within us. Don't ever let it be said that we as a group talk about the Holy Spirit, his workings, his giftings, all those things he wants to do. Don't ever let it be said that we talk about it, but we don't do it. How sad that would be. Paul's praying for, and I stand in front of you to strongly encourage you to let this be a reality. Don't be afraid of God. If God were out to get you, this room would be empty. So settle that issue. Instead, he's inside of us, and he wants to do this work, and it's accomplished through the Holy Spirit. So let the Holy Spirit work in us individually and as a group of believers. Body ministry is biblical, and it's crucial for all of us. Again, I think of this upcoming study for you ladies that God's going to be leading you through us. Kathy leads all the ladies through this in these next coming Wednesdays. This focus of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the encouragement to go from just head knowledge to heart experience. To understand all the way he works and the giftings he gives. Now he needs to be operating in and through our lives. Don't settle for just religion and formality. Let your walk with God be vibrant and alive. And it's through the work of this Holy Spirit. It's just, that's how it is. And so we need to be aware of and sensitive to and growing in the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul begins there. That you'd be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 17. The next step now up this ladder, this awesome ladder as we ascend towards God's glory, or whatever analogy you want to use here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So we praise not only that we'd be strengthened by power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but next he says, and that Christ would dwell in your hearts. Well, wait a minute. These were already believers. We established that from the get-go. He's writing to the saints, the believers in Ephesus, and to us. Hey, I thought when I asked Jesus in, he came in. He did. Well, what's he saying then? That he prays that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. What's he saying? The word dwell there is taken from two Greek words, which means to settle down and be at home. It's one thing to ask him in and he comes in, but then to keep him kind of distant and to restrict his work in your life and not really be totally just throw all the doors open, but instead just kind of close it off or whatever. in essence, is saying he prays that Jesus would be able to come in and make himself at home in you. And that everything would be fair game for him to do whatever he wants to do in your life. How's that going to happen? How is he going to be able to settle down and make himself at home in our hearts, in our lives? What's the means by which God works in our lives? Well, it's because if you're smart enough. You see, it says through intelligence, doesn't it? Oh, no, wrong. Through your good looks, through your works, through your money, through your friends. Put anything else you want there. A lot of people put a lot of things in there. That's how God works. What is he looking for? He says, the Bible tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. He's simply looking for, will you believe? Will you heart believe? Don't doubt, but by faith. By faith, you're saved. Now, by faith, let him keep the work up. Believe, receive, walk in what he has for you. Now, you don't get to make up things and ask him to endorse it. But when you recognize the riches that are yours, the spiritual riches, you receive them by, you appropriate them, you cash them in through faith. Next thing he says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted means like, well, you know the idea of a tree. It has to be rooted. It has to have its roots down deep. It's going to get the nourishment that it needs. And yet you'd be grounded. Grounded speaks of stability. So he says, he's praying here now also that you'd be rooted and grounded. You would be drawing nourishment from and be stable, be grounded in what? In God's love. Paul had been touched by it. It's so much unlike anything we know on an earthly level, and it changes everything. He says, this is what you need. And verse 18, that you'd be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To comprehend here means not just to mentally kind of understand it, but it's a word that means to lay hold of so as to make one's own. It's to really grasp something, to seize it. So he's saying, I pray that you'd be able to really lay hold of how much God loves you. Don't argue with God and tell him how unlovable you are. Just receive the fact that he declares you are. That you are loved by, it's not because there's some great thing in us, it's because of who he is. That's why he gets all the glory. He just does. He just loves us, such as we are. So he wants us to grasp this, not intellectually grasp it, but heart grasp it. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. This know here means, it's the word gnosko, it means to know by experience. It's going to really, he wants you to know the unknowable in a sense, that which you can't know just intellectually, that which the world can't come near to understanding. But we're to grow in and know more and more about. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge and all, and the love of Christ. And again, it's a know that means to experientially know it, to move out into it and really discover his great love for you. Think of this love. It says of its width and length and depth and height, and it just means it's vast and it's wide, encompasses all. Its length is forever. Its depth down to the deepest center. Its height lifts us to heaven. You'd know it all. In verse 19, and that you'd be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God inside you and I. These vessels, such as we are, God is in there, and he wants us to have all of him. Now, the heavens and earth cannot contain all of God, but it just means you'd be filled with, overflowed with his fullness. I just stand in awe that that's even a possibility. That we can know God like this, and he would choose to fill us with his fullness. That we could be overflowing with him, with his Holy Spirit. The end result, the Lord so at home, and his power so at work, in such a way in our lives, and us experiencing his love, every room of our heart full of him, so that we would now, in verse 20, join with Paul and say, now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, there's a result here. There's a conclusion, a heart conclusion. There's a way of living that will demonstrate if we these things are happening, if we're letting them happen, if we're understanding in them and growing in them. And so Paul, he's kind of got to the top of the mountain peak here, and he looks out and he sees all that God has and is doing and everything about this, just the love and the strengthening and the power and all these things. And what's he say? Now to him, not unto us. No glory to us. We don't earn this, don't deserve it. But to him, now to him. And he throws in this comment about God the Father. Now to him, who is able to handle everything you bring. His storehouses are full. You'll never exhaust them. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Does Paul say here, to him who is able to do what you ask? No. If you said that, you'd be a lot short of what Paul's trying to say here. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. I mean, he's like saying, he's trying to find words. He's using word upon word, superlative upon superlative here, trying to drive home the richness of what he has for us. To do exceedingly abundantly, all above all that we ask or even think. According what? To the dunamis, there it is again, the power, the might that works in us. This Holy Spirit at work within us is the means for all this. So what's he doing? He's driving home. He's trying to drive home the point and the importance of prayer, asking, and what is ours, because we're in Jesus. And then he says, to him, to God the Father, to him, be glory in us. Remember, we're the church. We've established that. It's not a building somewhere. It's not this building. We're the church. So to him be glory in us. For how long? It says, by Christ Jesus. To who? To all generations. Don't let it stop at us. Don't let the chain. We're part of a long links. You know, this chain, all these links. And let the links continue on past us. This chain of praise and giving God glory. To all generations. And for how long? Forever and ever. Forever. We will be giving him glory, praise, exalting him for all he is and all we have found in him. And then the last statement. Now, see, in chapter 1 through 3, it's what God is doing in us. Chapters 4 through 6, he says, now live it out. Now be like it. So he's kind of coming down to the end of that, and he says, at the end of all this, God, you know, to God be the glory and all, he says, amen. What does amen mean? So be it. Some people think amen means the end. You know? So you pray, you know, you get spiritual, and you pray for a while, and you pray, and then you say, amen, that means the end. Okay, Lord, thank you, now I'm back in charge. You know, that's a lot of times we use prayer. You know, we think, amen. Amen means, okay, the end. Now I'll go out, and I'll just still be still. God, I love you. We pray now. Amen. And a lot of times we think it means the end, or I'll see you next week, or I hope it works out, or something like that. But amen means, so be it. What we've now prayed, may it be the case. So be it. Lord, what we've seen now is available. Let us now walk in it. What we're praying for, help us now, Lord, cause it to be so. So be it. When you think of all we've studied here, all that the Lord is teaching us in Ephesians 1 through chapter 3, when you really let it hit home, our response will be praises and glory to God by Christ Jesus. Let's stand. We cover a lot of turf tonight. That's a very, very rich section of Scripture. I encourage you to go out and soak in it and let our prayer line up with Paul's prayer. May these things, God wants to do it. We're the weak link in this, but how great, how awesome he is, how gracious he is. He works the work if we'll just hunger for it. You seek it, he'll do it. Why don't we say a word of prayer in closing? Tim's going to close us in a song of worship to head us out into our evenings and into our week and into our lives. If you need prayer, Rudy, our prayer captain's back there. He'd be glad to pray with you, I'm sure. And maybe we just go out and let's just, well, ask ourselves, Lord, how much do my prayers line up with this? What are my priorities? Do they line up with this? Think of all God has for us. Don't settle for less than God has for us. Father, we are in awe of your love. We're in awe of how you work. We're in awe that you would pour out upon us, extend to us your love. And Lord, our prayer is, just as Paul prayed, Lord, Lord, let there be that strengthening. Let there be that dwelling. Let there just be this, the equipping and all that you want to do in our lives, Lord. Help us just to be receivers of that. Lord, it's an awesome thing. You've touched us and saved us and are molding and shaping us and making us like Jesus. Father, we pray, may every day and every part of every day be part of that process, Lord. We give you permission. We seek that work. We desire, Lord, let it all be fair game to help us know, heart know, your great love. All glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen.